Recently in the Christian bookstore, I've been seeing the title of a book. I don't know how long it's been out, but I'm just now starting to notice it there. The title of the book is, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. There's some clear evidence from surveys and other things in America right now that, first of all, what's obvious, that church attendance is down dramatically over the last 20 or 25 years. But the other evidence is that a significant number of those people who don't go to church, or perhaps no longer go to church in some cases, claim that they haven't given up on God, and they haven't given up on the Bible, and they haven't given up on Jesus. For one reason or another, they're just disenchanted or don't see the need for the church. Of course, we're talking about in the more generic sense of the broader Christian community, not specifically the churches of Christ. But I think what's true in the general Christian community is true specifically in the churches of Christ as well. Our attendance is down across the board, not just in this congregation, but congregations everywhere. Certainly, evangelism is down, or the results of evangelism at least, is down overall. Fewer people are being baptized and being identified with churches. And I want to talk a little bit about one aspect of that this morning. I'm not going to propose what the solution might be. I don't have the solution. I know what our responsibility is, to be faithful, to be devoted, and so forth. But I want to talk, first of all, about why people might be disenchanted with church. Number one reason, I think, is one that is pretty transparent to all of us. There's been a continuing attack against the church of God from the very beginning. The one who is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness has constantly found ways to attack that which is identified as the body of Christ, those people who are uniquely His. And so, don't think we really need to talk about that more, because starting next week, it's my plan to start a series of lessons called The Dark Kingdom, in which we'll talk about the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom that exists in this world that belongs to Him. And as a part of that, we will talk about the war that goes on between His kingdom and the kingdom of God. But beyond that, or maybe it's at least hidden, are some of these other reasons we will hear from people. People say they're tired of organized religion. That is, seeing religion as an organization, as things like the structure and the layers of authority and leadership that is often seen in many religious groups. They have, perhaps some of them, become tired of religion as a business. Certainly, one of the religions that's highlighted right now in our present political situation is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And without commenting one way or the other about what I think about that religious group, certainly one of the things they've been known for a long, long time is their business interests. Even though they found ways to officially not be in business, nevertheless, they're often known for their business. And some say they see church as business. Some say they see church as just a showtime. And we certainly know that there are some religious groups and some churches that make the gathering of those believers a time in which their huge, expensive multimedia productions, Hollywood style almost, with spotlights and singing groups and some featured speaker who is supposed to be nationally, internationally renowned and all of those kinds of things. But after a while, perhaps that wears thin with many people. And some people say they're tired of church because it just seems to be made up of people who are not kind or loving, or churches that are full of controversies and division and disagreement. Certainly we're only touching at the hem of the garment here. Some churches are built around a person or a persona. Some churches are built around just some single idea or concept, and so are not well-rounded and really provide what people are looking for beyond in that one narrow area. Some churches are very traditional in everything that they do. They appeal to what they've always done as the reason for what they're doing now and what they plan on doing in the future. Some churches seem to be closed to outsiders. They don't actually have a sign outside that says visitors not welcome. But for some reason, when people do attend there, they get that feeling that they're not acceptable there. Some churches are very weak in their theology. That is, they don't have a good, strong, clear concept and message. It comes from what the Bible teaches. They have blended way too much of this world's philosophy or this world's thinking or some person's thinking into what they're about instead of the Bible itself. And some are actually even morally or ethically suspect. I can't help but be reminded every morning when I'm taking my son to work that we drive right by the Metropolitan Community Church of Lubbock, which, even though it has the name church on the outside of it, it doesn't stand for very much that we read about in the New Testament. And many churches, to one degree or another, can maybe be accused of the same thing. And so it's caused many people to say, I haven't really given up on God or on Jesus or on the Bible, but I've pretty much given up on church. We want to talk now whether that's what God intended. Certainly, I think we believe it isn't. While most can think of no compelling reason to be part of a church, to attend and participate, let's go back and see what God intended for the church to be and see if that might not be a more compelling reason than people are bringing forth today. First of all, when we look at the church at the beginning, I think we might summarize it in some words like this: simplicity, total commitment to God's will, relational in terms of the people to each other. There was no emphasis on buildings or property. Their organization was very simple, and it was a place where those who were outcast or even on the fringes of their own culture or society often found a place where they were welcome. The basic picture of the church begins in Acts chapter 2, or at least the church as it came into existence. If we turn there, we know that Acts chapter 2 begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower the apostles. These 12 men that Jesus had designated to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, then Samaria, then to the othermost parts of the earth, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them on this Jewish holiday. And the commotion, shall we say, of that Spirit coming was such that it drew people to the place where they were to try to find out what's going on. And the apostles stand up and begin to speak the message that's being given to them as a combination of what Jesus had taught them for those 3.5 years and what the Holy Spirit is empowering them now to say. And they preach what we call the first gospel sermon. They tell of who Jesus was and how that was God's plan and God's purpose. And now that has come to fruition or completion. And even the audience's part in all of that was that they had taken Jesus and rejected him and killed him. And they had done it by using the hands of the Roman authorities, but they truly were guilty of having rejected and killed him. But God had raised him from the dead. And the speakers could make that appeal, the apostles could say that, because right there on the outskirts of town was the empty tomb. And it had only happened 50 days before, and so they knew, and their audience knew, that it was widely reported that Jesus had risen from the dead, and anyone who wished could go look in the tomb and perhaps even still go interview the soldiers who had been at the tomb and find out that the body hadn't been stolen by the apostles. The Romans hadn't arrested the apostles for doing such a thing. The Jewish authorities hadn't charged them with doing such a thing, even though that was a rumor that the body had been stolen. Instead, there were witnesses to the fact that he had risen from the dead and had been seen alive by hundreds of people. And so they tell that to this audience. And when the audience sort of puts two and two together, as with the help of the apostles' message here, they suddenly cry out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realize their guilt and how they had rejected the very thing God had given them to be a blessing. And that's when Peter tells them, along with the others, that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of them, so that they could receive the forgiveness of sins and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's how compelling the message was. Those 3,000 that were baptized, along with the apostles and the rest of the 120 or so disciples of Jesus that were there in town, then became the church at its very beginning. And so what did that church look like? We can't talk about its building. It didn't have one. We can't talk about its hierarchy. It didn't have one. We can't talk about its huge bank account. It didn't have one. But what can we talk about? Here's what it tells us concerning it. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in the verse immediately after the one that says 3,000 were baptized, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If I were to try to pick out of that some things that describe what that first church looked like or what it was like, the very first word that jumps out to me is devotion. They were committed. They were devoted. But to what? Not to an organization. They were devoted to the things that they had been and were being taught. They had faith that these things were true, and they wanted to hear more and know more, and they wanted to live out of what they were learning. Secondly, I notice that it mentions fellowship. They saw what they had as a result of Acts 2:38, where they repented and were baptized. They see what they had as a relationship with others who had the same thing. So there was a relationship here, not just with God and Jesus, but with each other. They devoted themselves to their fellowship, their relationship. It goes on to even tell how far that went when it says that some of them were selling what they had and making it available for those who had not. They saw their relationship as one that called upon them to be devoted to one another, to give to one another. I also see in what we've just read here that they saw in what was going on God at work. It says that they were filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And then a little further down, it says they were praising God. And then it said in the end of that verse, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They saw even the fact that more and more people were believing what they had believed, and more people were doing what they had done. They saw that as God at work. They were filled with joy at what they were a part of. And they were praising God. And sort of a side result of all of that was that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. At least at that point in time in their community, the rest of the community, even that part that didn't believe in God, looked upon the Christians, they looked upon this church as it was beginning as a good thing in their community. So the church at the very beginning had great simplicity in some ways and didn't stress at all buildings and organization and finances and all of that, though often many of those things end up becoming necessary to have, but not to emphasize. Instead, they emphasize being devoted to what they were being taught, devoted to their fellowship, devoted to seeing God at work, devoted to praising God. That's the picture we have at the very beginning. But then as we sort of move out our microscope from just examining this one passage here and move it out to the bigger picture of the New Testament, let me briefly remind us of some things about the church from the Bible's point of view. And notice how different these points of view are from people's general view of church or the church today, even the Church of Christ. Number one, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, while he was still on the earth, that he was going to build his church. So the church was not, properly speaking, an invention of the apostles. It was something that Jesus himself said he was going to do. So we need to see what happened in Acts 2 and the rest of the New Testament from that point forward as something Jesus was doing. Because he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, He says, he had asked his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? And they start telling him what different people were saying about him. Some think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then he asks these 12, he says, who do you say that I am? They've been hearing him teach. They've been hearing him speak. They've been seeing him do miracles. They've been engaging him in personal communication and conversation and in daily contact with him for almost 2 years by this time, or maybe a little more than 2 years. So if they haven't gotten it yet, he's failed. If they haven't figured out yet who he is, this isn't going anywhere. And Peter responds, probably for all of them, by saying, you are the Christ. In other words, you're the one that all the prophets of the Old Testament talked about. You're the one we've been looking for generations. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting that many of the Jews were willing, perhaps, to accept Jesus as the Christ, but they weren't willing to accept him as really being God's Son walking the earth. That's where they had the problem. The prophets had said that in the Old Testament, but they weren't willing to accept that part of the prophecies. Peter confesses both parts. You are the one the prophets talked about, God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to that Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you didn't figure this out on your own. It was only with God's help. Because of what God has done, you understand this. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Sometimes people stumble over that part where it says, and I tell you that you are Peter. What we need to realize is, up until this point, Peter was never called Peter. Until this moment, his name was always Simon. Jesus just changed his name for him. Until now, he's been called Simon. But now he says, I tell you, you are now Peter. And Jesus is even making a play on words. Because Peter, Petros, in the Greek language, was the word for rock. He says, Peter, you are a rock now. Your name is to reflect what you are to be. And he says, and on this rock, not on you, Peter, even though your name means rock, but on this rock, the confession you've just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail or overcome it. Notice Jesus says two things that I want to emphasize here. First of all, he says, I will build it. Did you know that the church is the only thing that exists on earth that Jesus built that we have? Now we suspect, since he grew up in a carpenter's home and was known as the carpenter, he probably built a lot of things. Carpenters in that time were much more wide-ranging in their skills than carpenters are today. They didn't have a carpenter's union then, I guess. But often carpenters were also stonemasons, and so they would build walls and the outer walls of houses, as well as the walls that would go around the property of a place. But they also, and mostly, worked with wood. And so they'd build tables and chairs and yoke for oxen and all the other things, houses, things that would involve carpentry. And Jesus says, coming out of this background he has as having grown up as a carpenter and been a carpenter, he says, I will build my church. Now, of all those things perhaps Jesus built along with his father and his brothers when he was growing up and in his trade before he began his public ministry, the only thing he built that we still have today, I will build my church. Secondly, he said it's going to be my church, not a church, not the church, not one of the churches. I'm going to build my church. If folks now say, I'm pleased with Jesus, but not the church, it must not be his church they're unpleased with. For his church is what he built. And it seems to me to reject his church is to reject him. And to be displeased with his church is to be displeased with him. So the first thing we see about the church is that it's His church and He built it. And it's still His and He's still building it. Secondly, just a couple of chapters over from here in chapter 18, He's already giving His disciples directions on how they're to conduct themselves within this group of people that He's calling the church. And He never had in mind a building when He talked about church. He always had a fellowship, a group of people. God's called out, which is literally what church meant in the Greek language, ekklesia, kaleo, call, ek, out, ekklesia. He says when they're in this collective, this group that He's identifying as His church, He tells them in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 19 and 20, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by My Father in heaven." Now, this is a promise we ought to be taking advantage of more often. If we're committed to doing God's will as His church today, and we together see that something needs to be done, something needs to be asked for of God, together we need to be praying to Him for that. And what's His assurance? God will give us what we need as His church. But then immediately after that, in verse 20, He says, "For where two or three come together in My name, there am I with them." Almost quoted the King James Version, "There am I in the midst of them." This is the second thing we need to know about the church. Not only did Jesus build it and it belongs to Him, but number two, that's the only place on earth you're going to find Him. We came together, a few more than two or three, this morning in His name. He is here with us. I don't see Him with my physical eyes. I don't hear Him with, I can't touch Him with my physical hands. But His promise is that He is here together with us. Now, that's not just true when we gather in a public assembly like that, like this. That is true the whole time we are His church and are gathered as His church, whether it's in public assemblies or not. He is with us. He is among us. That cannot be said of anything else on earth except the church, that He is here with us. It's the only place on earth we're going to find Jesus today. And He described it in other terms over in John chapter 15, where He says, you need to understand that I am the vine, you are the branches. Life goes out from Me into you. And as a result, you grow and are fruitful. So there, instead of using the idea of an assembly or a gathering, a church, He's using the idea of a vine, which they very much understood because their land was covered with vineyards. But He says, I'm the vine. You're My branches. Still in other places, like Ephesians chapter 1. And if you wanted one book in the New Testament that really talks about the church, it's the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verses 22 and 23 that He is the head of His body, that He has been made to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. So we have these different images, these different pictures describing His relationship to us, the vine, the body, the church, but all of them emphasize one and the same thing. He is here amongst us. If the head is dead or missing, the body's dead. If the vine is dead, the branches are dead. The life comes from Him for us, and He makes us live as an organic extension of Himself. We then, in effect, are to be the extension of His voice, His work, His hands, His heart, and His mission in the world today, because He is here in the midst of us. The verse that was read to us at the beginning of the service this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, and again, I emphasize, if we want to hear what God thinks about the church, we go read Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 that His intent, and the His there is referring to God, God's intent, God's intention was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wills, more than wills, God intends. It's God's purpose and plan that the church revealed the many-colored, and that's what manifold literally meant in the Greek language, is many colors, the many-colored wisdom of God to the world. So if the world sees the church today and says, I don't need that, I don't see anything of value or significance in it, something's wrong. For the world should be seeing the manifold wisdom that was God's intention. So God has a great purpose or a great plan for his church, that we be the wisdom of God to our world. Now, true, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, many people consider this wisdom of God foolishness. And others even find it something that is offensive to them, according to what he says there in 1 Corinthians 1. But it's still the wisdom of God being revealed to the world. So what are we hearing here? And we're not finished, but we hear that the church belongs to Jesus and he built it. And it's only in the church we find his presence. He's in the midst of us in the church. We see that the church is the wisdom of God to the world today, as it was when it first sprang up 2,000 years ago. And then we see also here in Ephesians that God is still building it. We move back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. He started in verse 10 by saying, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world." He's launching into a description of what the church is. It's the place where God has taken people, both who were known in the Old Testament as God's people, and he's taken all these other people out here in the world who were not God's people, and he's taken them all and put them together through what Christ did. He's put them in the church. He's torn down the middle wall of partition, he says, between those two groups of people. And he's made those who had no hope to have hope, those who were not my people, my people, and those who were divided, now united. That's God working. And as he's talking about this, he says, "In him," verse 21, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So God's view of the church is this is his, not a physical structure, but a group of people all over the world, Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow, whatever color, all being built together to be a place where God, like he did in the Old Testament with the Jewish temple, where God put his Spirit. And now go back to that first verse we read in that section, verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship." The Greek word there, in its highest sense, meant the carpenter's masterpiece. Not just an ordinary vessel or piece of furniture or statue or whatever it was that the worker was making, but his masterpiece. And that's the word that's used there. It says then that when God takes these separated groups of people, some his, some not his, and puts them all together in Christ, he builds them into this temple as a place where his Spirit lives. He says, "This is my masterpiece." Is that our view of the church? It should be, because that's his view of it. Not only did Jesus say, "I will build my church," not only did he say that I will live among them, not only does it say that it is the manifold wisdom of God to reveal to the whole world what God wants the world to see, but he says it's his masterpiece. Just like in the Old Testament when the great King Solomon did all the great things he did. He built a magnificent palace for himself. He expanded the borders of the kingdom that he reigned to the greatest extent it ever was. He amassed a fortune that is unimaginable. He had people coming from all over the world to hear him speak because of his great wisdom. But he only had one masterpiece, and it was the temple that he built where God could be worshipped. In that same way, God says of the church today that it is his masterpiece. It's the place that he has built and is still building, where he dwells by his Spirit and where his Son dwells and where he is worshipped. And therefore, he will say in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." So it says, he's already talked about how God has given us good works to do. He's already talked about how God is to be worshipped in this place, the church. And he's already talked about how the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the principalities and powers of this world. And he says, now God is able through us to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, and to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God did not just intend that he be glorified and his will be made known through Jesus, and that God always be glorified through all generations through Jesus. God intended that that also happen through the church, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century as well, that God be glorified in the church. So the church has a much more significant place in the scheme of God than it seems to have in the schemes of men. It's a place, the only place, where God lives, where God is glorified, where Jesus is found, where God's wisdom is on display, and where that every person who responds to what God has called them to has a place, and where we can all function together as a place of love, fellowship, and communion as we carry out the will of God on earth and in our lives. The church is a masterpiece of God. And you know, people usually either live up to or down to their view of something. I think, you know, even at an election year like this, we'll inevitably hear the people, the media people and others, who will say, look how few people voted. Look how few people were involved in the process of selecting leaders for our country. And I think that's a right to complain about that. But I think it has to be because people have such a low view of our country and their place in it. They don't realize they have been given the opportunity, because of the country we live in, to participate and to choose the leaders we have, and therefore to choose the future we have as a country. The same is true of the church. If we don't see the church for what it really is, then we will not live in and function in and be a part of, in the right way, this great, glorious creation of God, the masterpiece of God.